Hello, once again, this is Dr. Phil Fernandez, the founder of the Institute of Biblical Defense and the academic dean of Fariston Theological Seminary. Today's lecture is lecture number 2 in our course on Christian apologetics. Lecture number 2 on apologetics. Today's lecture is the failure of atheism, or the failure of atheistic arguments. Brief introduction into this lecture is called for. First, we need to define atheism. Atheism is the belief that God definitely does not exist. Let me repeat that. Atheism is the belief that God definitely does not exist. Now, agnosticism, on the other hand, agnosticism is the belief that man cannot know if God exists. Agnosticism is the belief that man cannot know if God exists. So atheism is the belief that God definitely does not exist, but agnosticism is the belief that man cannot know if God exists. Now both are self-refuting. You see, atheism, to be an atheist, you're actually claiming to be all-knowing in order to disprove God's existence. I mean, you're assuming that you know every possible realm out there, spiritual realm, a physical realm, whatever, or that you've somehow proven there is no spiritual realm, when there's no way to physically prove that there's that there is no spiritual realm. An atheist is claiming actually to be all-knowing in order to disprove God's existence. Because of this, most have become agnostics, and they only claim that man cannot know if God exists. Well, the problem with agnosticism is that in order to make that claim, see, the agnostic must know something about God in order to know that nothing can be known about God. And so it's self-refuting. To say man cannot know God is to claim to know that God is a God who man cannot know. And so it's self-refuting. It cannot be true. Now, the agnostics are right in saying that the finite cannot reach the infinite on its own. So they assume that the finite, limited man can have no knowledge of the infinite, unlimited God if he does exist. However, they fail to realize that the infinite's hands are not tied. You see, the infinite can reach the finite man. Matthew 19, verses 25 and 26, Jesus says that it's harder for a rich man to get to heaven than it is for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. So his apostles ask, well, then how can man be saved? Jesus says this is impossible for man, but all things are possible with God. In other words, it is impossible for the finite man to reach the infinite God on his own, whether it's knowing about the infinite God or getting himself saved and reaching the infinite God in fellowship. However, Christ said that all things are possible for God. In other words, the infinite God can reach down and save the finite man. And that's what Christianity is all about. Christianity answers agnosticism, and it answers atheism. Atheism and agnosticism are both self-refuting. But let's discuss the failure of atheistic arguments. The first arguments I'd like to discuss aren't really arguments against God's existence. They were made by atheists who already believe that God does not exist. And then they had to explain a problem with their view, and that problem is, well, why do so many people believe that God does exist? Probably 95% of the people in the world believe that some type of God exists. How can this be explained if no God exists? Ludwig Feuerbach was one of the leading proponents of the view that God is a product of man's imagination. God is a product of man's imagination. Under this heading, we'll talk about Feuerbach, Freud, and Nietzsche. Ludwig Feuerbach taught that due to the fear of death, man created God by his own imagination. Feuerbach taught that due to the fear of death, man created God by his own imagination. See, God is what man wishes to be in Feuerbach's thinking. Now, Sigmund Freud taught this. Due to man's guilt for hating his father, and due to man's fear of nature, man deifies nature and personalizes it into a father god. Let me repeat that. Sigmund Freud taught that due to man's guilt for hating his father, and due to man's fear of nature, man deifies nature and personalizes it into a father god. Sigmund Freud taught that all little boys grow up wanting to have sex with their mothers, and therefore they are jealous of their fathers and they hate their fathers. And due to man's guilt for hating his father, plus man's fear of nature, man deifies nature. He calls nature God and personalizes it, makes it a personal God, and calls it a father God. Now, Feuerbach and Freud did a lot of hard work in this area, but actually, they're false. This does not explain the God of the Bible. This only explains false idols. R.C. Sproul wrote a work that refuted their views, and he showed that no one wishes for the God of the Bible. No one wishes for a God who says, "Thou shalt not covet what your neighbor's property." No one wishes for the God of the Bible who tells us not to do some things that we wouldn't mind doing. The God of the Bible forbids certain things that we would love to do sometimes. But this explains false idols. You know, when these people worship anything but a God of the Bible, he always seems to give people exactly what they want. For instance, for the Muslims, when they go to heaven, it's an eternal drunken orgy where there's going to be spiritual maidens that they'll be able to have sex with for all eternity, and there'll be alcohol, and it'll be a drunken orgy for all eternity. Well, the God of the Bible is not going to stoop to that level. And so, God being a product of man's imagination, this explains false idols. False idols are created by demonic teachings, doctrines of demons, or man's imagination. This explains false idols, but no one wishes for the God of the Bible, who is a God of judgment and a God of justice. Now, once again, Feuerbach and Freud's arguments are not actually arguments against God's existence. Rather, it's an attempt of atheists to explain why so many people believe in a God who does not exist. In other words, it was not like these guys put Christianity on the ropes. It's that these atheists realized they were on the ropes. Well, if there is no God, how come there's so many people that believe he exists? And so they tried to explain away evidence that was actually countered against them. Now, Friedrich Nietzsche also should be mentioned here. Friedrich Nietzsche taught that God is dead. In other words, God came into the picture when man created him by his own imagination. But once man grew up and became a philosophical atheist, God, the idea of God died. Religion died. So Nietzsche said, God is dead, and therefore traditional values, biblical values, have died with them. And that what we need is supermen, intellectuals in a society, supermen who have the courage to create their own values. Now, although Friedrich Nietzsche was against the hatred of Jews that the Nazis brought forth, still, Adolf Hitler was probably very influenced by Friedrich Nietzsche. Hitler considered himself a superman, an intellectual giant. He considered himself a member of the master race, and he had the courage to create his own values. And the world was introduced to one of the ruthless and most evil and vile and corrupt persons that this globe has ever met, in the person of Adolf Hitler. And it was because of teachings like Friedrich Nietzsche that God is dead and traditional values have died with them, and therefore we need supermen who have the courage to create their own values. And so the atheistic argument of God as a product of man's imagination fails. This explains false idols, but no one wishes for the God of the Bible. Now let's discuss A.J. Ayer and his argument against God's existence. A.J. Ayer states that God talk is meaningless. God talk is meaningless. Talking about God is a waste of time. It's meaningless. You see, he basically taught the verification principle that truth can only be found through the five senses. Truth can only be found through the five senses. Now, the problem with this is that the verification principle itself, the statement that truth can be found through only through the five senses, the verification principle itself cannot be proven through the five senses. The verification principle itself cannot be proven through the five senses. We need to understand that the statement God talk is meaningless would itself, you know, if talk about God is meaningless, then the statement talk about God itself would be meaningless because you're talking about God. Also, we need to understand that very often it's been presented along this A.J. Ayer line of talk that, well, if you use finite terms to describe a supposedly infinite God, then you're really getting no knowledge whatsoever about God. In actuality, though, the words that we use do not, though they have the same meaning for us as they do for God, words have the same meaning, but they're applied finitely to man, but infinitely to God. In other words, when I say God is good, and when I say Phil Fernandez is good, I mean the same thing by the word good. Good has the same meaning. However, good is applied finitely to Phil Fernandez, but it's applied infinitely to God. When I say Mike Tyson is powerful and God is powerful, powerful means the same thing in both words, in both times. However, it's applied finitely to Mike Tyson's power, but God has infinite power. And so words have the same meaning but are applied finitely to man but infinitely to God, and therefore God talk is not meaninglessness, is not meaningless. Jean-Paul Sartre was a French existentialist. He taught that the cosmological argument for God's existence, which we'll be discussing in lecture number 4, the argument for God's existence based on cause and effect in the universe, the universe needs a cause and God is the cause of the universe. Jean-Paul Sartre says that this argument ends up with a self-caused God. God is self-caused, he says. And since it's impossible for something to be self-caused, then no God, such God can exist. Well, what he's actually saying here is that he's accusing the Christian of saying, well, everything needs a cause, and if everything needs a cause, then the universe needs a cause, and so God caused the universe. But then Sartre would turn around and say, well, see, if you say everything needs a cause, then God needs a cause too. And then the Christian would probably say, well, I guess God caused himself. And then Sartre would say, hey, if God is self-caused, that's impossible. Because for being to be self-caused, you would have to pre-exist your own existence in order to cause your own existence. And that's impossible. No one can pre-exist their own existence. No one can exist before they exist. However, the Christian response is that the Christian does not teach that God is self-caused. The Christian teaches that God is uncaused. In other words, God does not need a cause. He always existed. He has no beginning and no end. In other words, the principle of existential causality, which is the principle that we, or the principle of causality that we use to start the cosmological argument, is not everything needs a cause, but it should be, as William Lane Craig states it, everything that has a beginning needs a cause. And eventually you have to arrive at a being that has no beginning and has no end, and that being does not need a cause. That being is uncaused. So Sartre says God is the God of the Christian is self-caused. The response is no, the God of the Christian and the God of the cosmological argument is uncaused. He has no beginning and therefore needs no cause. Now, Sartre also argued that since man is free, man makes his own choices, since man is free, God cannot exist. Because if man is free, then God would not be totally in control. Man controls his own choices. However, the Christian response to this is that if God is sovereign, if God is totally in control, all he has to do is sovereignly choose to make man free, to give man free will, then God can remain sovereign and man can remain free. So long as God determines that man's freedom will never override his purposes, God's purposes for the universe. So the Christian response is that when Sartre says, since man is free, God cannot exist, the Christian response is, God, so long as God sovereignly chose to make man free, human free will does not violate the fact that God is in control. Now, a British philosopher named Bertrand Russell stated this, the same thing that Jean-Paul Sartre said. Bertrand Russell, by the way, wrote the book, Why I'm Not a Christian, which is a compilation of several of his writings. But the British philosopher and mathematician Bertrand Russell stated this, if everything needs a cause, then so does God. But if God doesn't need a cause, neither does the universe. Now the response, the Christian response to this is that, number one, only that which has a beginning needs a cause. Only that which has a beginning needs a cause. Therefore, if there's something without a beginning, it doesn't need a cause, and God is that. And the second response is the universe is not eternal. The universe is not eternal. You can prove this scientifically. The Big Bang Theory teaches that the elements of the universe are expanding. The universe is expanding. You go back in time, it's getting closer and closer together until you reach a point that scientists call infinite density. Well, something can only be finitely dense. To be infinitely dense or infinitely small means to be non-existent. In other words, the universe was created from nothing. Also, the second law of thermodynamics teaches that the amount of usable energy in the universe is running out. Therefore, the universe is winding down. It's going to have an end. If it's winding down, it had to be wound up. If it's going to have an end, it had to have a beginning. And once again, it shows us the universe is not eternal. The universe is not eternal. The universe needs a cause. This can also be shown philosophically, that it's impossible to have an infinite set of finite members. In other words, that the universe is made up of time events. It's one portion of the universe. It'd be impossible to have an infinite number of events in the universe. To have an infinite number of events would mean that if you start right from now and you go back infinitely, you would never reach the beginning, which would make it impossible to reach now. Also, when you look at mathematics, mathematical sets, then if you just take the odd and even numbers, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and going on and on infinitely, you would have an infinite set. But if you took just the even numbers, 2, 4, 6, 8, 10, 12, you would have only half the members of the other set, yet it would also be an infinite set. So they would be equal, they're both infinite, yet they would also not be equal because one set is twice the size of the other. And to be equal and not equal in the same way at the same time would contradict the law of non-contradiction. Basically, if two things contradict themselves in the same way at the same time, they cannot both be true. Therefore, it's impossible for an infinite set of finite events in time, which is what the universe would be if it's eternal. So our response is that only that which has a beginning needs a cause. The universe has a beginning, so the universe needs a cause. And the Christian believes that God is the being who explains everything by being the being who has no beginning. He is the uncaused cause that caused everything that has a beginning to come into existence. And so both Jean-Paul Sartre and Bertrand Russell are answered. Then there's the argument from the existence of evil. The argument from the existence of evil. The atheistic argument from the existence of evil. This argument reads as follows. One, An all good God would want to destroy evil. An all good God would want to destroy evil. Two, an all powerful God is able to destroy evil. Two, an all powerful God is able to destroy evil. Three, but evil is not destroyed, it still exists. Three, but evil is not destroyed, it still exists. And four, therefore no all good and all powerful God exists. Four, therefore no all good and all powerful God exists. Now, when we take a look at this, we would agree that an all good God would want to destroy evil. We would agree with number two, that an all-powerful God is able to destroy evil. And we would agree with number three, but evil is not destroyed, it still exists. Christians agree with all three of those, we just disagree with the conclusion, therefore no all-good and all-powerful God exists. You see, in the Christian response, number one, an unnecessary time limit is placed on God. An unnecessary time limit is placed on God. In other words, number three of the argument should read, but evil is not now destroyed or not yet destroyed. The only way that number four would be forced from this conclusion is if number three would read as follows, but evil is not yet destroyed nor ever will be destroyed. If evil was never going to be destroyed, then we could say, okay, then no all good and all powerful God exists. He can be all good, but not all powerful, and maybe evil's more powerful than him. Or maybe he's all powerful, but he's not all good, and he wants evil to exist. But since number three does not say evil will never be destroyed, the conclusion, number four, doesn't follow from the premises. So an unnecessary time limit is placed on God because the Bible teaches that God is in the process of destroying evil. That's why Jesus died on the cross for our sins. That's why Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That's why he will return to earth. That's why after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, he will put down Satan's final revolt, because God is in the process of destroying evil, and this argument places an unnecessary time limit on God. Number two in the Christian response to the argument from the existence of evil is that the Christian should respond by saying that God allows evil for the purpose of a greater good. God allows evil for the purpose of a greater good. For instance, he gave humans free will so that a human could freely choose to love God. If we did not have free will, we could not love God, because love is a choice. You choose to love or not to love. So God allows evil for the purpose of a greater good, and that is human free will. Number three, God created the possibility for evil, not evil. See, when God gave man free will, he created the possibility for evil, but not evil. Man actualized that possibility. In other words, man is responsible for using the free will. Free will is a good thing. God, all that God created is good. However, man exercised his free will and used it to do good, to do evil. And so, therefore, man is responsible for his own actions. Man brought about evil. God only created the possibility for evil, not evil, when he gave man free will. Number four in the Christian response, God's love cannot be forced on his creatures. God's love cannot be forced on his creatures. You know, God loves all humans, yet he can't force us to accept that love. We can either accept or reject that love by either accepting or rejecting Jesus Christ as our Savior. And so God can't force. Forced love is rape. It's not love. God could not force him to accept his love. Point number five is that this is not the greatest possible world. You know, people would say, well, if God is all good and all powerful, he would have to create the greatest possible world. Not so. this is not the greatest possible world. This is just the greatest possible way to achieve the greatest possible world. Let me repeat that. The Christian does not have to claim that this is the greatest possible world. He just needs to claim that this is the greatest possible way to achieve the greatest possible world. And what is the greatest possible world? The Bible calls it heaven. That is the greatest possible world. Number six, in our response against the atheistic argument from the existence of evil, man's free choice brought on evil and human suffering. Not God giving us free will, but man freely choosing to do evil brought on evil and human suffering. Don't blame God. Man is responsible for abusing the gift of free will that God gave to man. Man could have used his free will to love God in return. Instead, man abused this freedom and rebelled against God. Point number seven, God will use evil for good purposes. God will use evil for good purposes. For instance, you could not love your enemies if there was no evil, because then you wouldn't have any enemies. You couldn't have courage if there wasn't something evil for you to fear. And so there's a lot of things that we can do. There's an awful lot of good purposes that come out of even something like evil. And so God will use evil. Since God is a good, all good and all powerful God, He will use even evil to serve His purposes. We need to remember what Isaiah said in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The Christian does not have to answer everything that the atheist throws his way. He just has to say, well, it's possible that God did this. And if it's possible, then it's not impossible for the God of the Bible to exist. See, the atheist says it's impossible for God, the God of the Bible, to exist. All the Christian has to show is that, no, your arguments don't disprove God's existence. It's still possible that God exists. Once he does that, then the door is wide open for the Christian to present positive arguments for God's existence. But first, the atheist must be answered, and that's what we're doing here. Point number eight. The atheist himself usually denies the existence of evil. On Monday, the atheist says evil does not exist. Because if evil exists, if all men, if there's such a thing as evil, a principle of evil that exists, well, evil only exists as a corruption of that which is good. If there's a perversion of something, you know, if there's rust, there's got to be some metal that the rust came from. If there's evil, there has to be an ultimate standard of righteousness, an ultimate good that stands above man from which the evil came from. If man is responsible for doing that which is right rather than that which is good, then a moral law of right and wrong stands above man qualitatively. And if it stands above man qualitatively, then a moral lawgiver who made that law must also stand qualitatively above man. And so the atheist knows that by admitting evil, you end up admitting the ultimate good, which is God. And so as not to do that, what the atheist then does is he says, I deny evil. Evil doesn't exist. He says that on Monday. But then on Tuesday, he says, because evil exists, God can't exist. And so the atheist himself usually denies the existence of evil. What is he using evil as an argument against God's existence for anyway? Point number nine, God will defeat evil through Christ's death, resurrection, and return. God will defeat evil through Christ's death, resurrection, and return. What is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is God establishing His rule over the earth and destroying evil. And point number 10, the God of the Bible is the only guarantee that evil will be defeated. The God of the Bible is the only guarantee that evil will be defeated. The atheist says, all the existence of evil, all the existence of evil. Well, what solution to the problem does he propose? We're just going around in a merry-go-round that we've been going around forever and ever. Jean-Paul Sartre says, man, life is absurd. Man is meaningless. Man's an empty void. What kind of hope is there that evil is going to be destroyed? Only the God of the Bible can guarantee that evil will be defeated. And so that's the problem of evil and how the Christian can respond to that. Another French existentialist named Albert Camus wrote The Plague. The Plague. In this book, he proposed man's dilemma. He states that God allowed the plague, therefore to fight the plague is to fight God. God allowed the plague, and therefore to fight the plague is to fight God. Therefore, to be religious, a person must be anti-humanitarian. To be religious, one must be anti-humanitarian. You see, in his book, The Plague, there's a city, and it's infested by rats, and it's causing a horrible plague, and humans are dying. And the priest is preaching, and the priest says, hey, God allowed the plague because of our sins or whatever, but God allowed the plague, so if we fight the plague, we'd be fighting God. So we can't fight the plague. Whereas the atheist doctor goes out there and he fights the plague and he tries to save lives. Well, we need to compliment that atheist doctor for trying to save lives and all, but we need to understand it was Christians who built the hospitals. The first hospitals, the first works of charity, were all done by Christians. We need to understand that yes, God allows the plague for the purpose of a greater good. God allows evil for the purpose, evil and human suffering for the purpose of a greater good. Now, we don't want to mess with God's purposes. At the same time, part of that purpose, part of God allowing evil for the purpose of a greater good, is to get Christians to take a stand against evil. In other words, by God allowing enemies, it allows a Christian like the Apostle Paul to learn to love his enemies. By allowing a horrible plague or allowing AIDS to come upon homosexuals, it allows Christians to love and have compassion on homosexuals and to seek to comfort them in their time of need, despite the fact that their sins may have brought upon that plague upon themselves and even upon innocent people. So God allowed the plague, but to fight the plague is not to fight God. A religious person can be a humanitarian person because we need to recognize that God, the God who allowed the plague of sin and its effects, is also the God who is fighting the plague of sin and its effects. And therefore, since God is fighting the plague of sin and its effects, man can fight it too. You see, part of God's purpose for allowing evil is to get Christians to fight evil as God is fighting evil. The next atheistic argument I'd like to discuss is the argument from impossible attributes. The argument from impossible attributes. The first argument is as follows. One, an all-powerful God can do anything. An all-powerful God can do anything. Two, even create a rock that he cannot lift. Even create a rock that he cannot lift. Three, but if he can't lift this rock, he's not all-powerful. Three, but if he cannot lift this rock, he's not all-powerful. And four, therefore no all-powerful God exists. Four, therefore no all-powerful God exists. The Christian response is as follows. God is all-powerful, but there are some things he cannot do. Now people might say, well, that's a contradiction. No, all-powerful means that God is always in control and he's able to do whatever he sets out to do. But that also means that he can't do. To be all-powerful means that God is not limited by anything outside of himself. The only limits that God has is whatever limits his nature places upon himself. You see, God is all good, so he can't do evil. God will always accomplish his purposes, so he can't fail. He can't sin. He can't lie. He can't change his mind. He can't say, oops, I made a mistake, and change his mind. He can't change his mind. God is all-powerful, but there are things that he cannot do. He cannot sin. He is an all good God. So God is only limited by his good nature. He's not limited by any other being. That's what it means to be all powerful. But there are things that he cannot do. He can't fail. He can't sin. He can't lie. He can't change his mind. He can't do evil. God also can't do what is impossible by nature. For instance, God can't create square circles. By definition, a square cannot be a circle, and a circle cannot be a square, so God cannot do what is impossible by nature. He can't, since God is by definition the greatest, he can't create a God greater than himself. He can't do what is impossible by nature. God will always be able, as the creator, he will always be able to master his creation. Lucifer thought that he could possibly master God. He thought he was the creation that could master the creator, but he is wrong. As the creator, God will always be able to master his creation. He'll be able to create a rock of tremendous size, but as its creator, he'll always be able to lift it. Second argument reads as follows. One, either something is good because God wills it, but then it would be arbitrary. God would have said, eeny, meeny, miny, mo. Okay, the eenies are good, the minies and the mos are bad. Either something is good because God wills it, then God would be arbitrary. Or number two, or God wills it because it is good, but then good is above God. Therefore, either good is arbitrary or good is above God. The Christian response to this is as follows. God wills something because it is consistent with his good nature. By nature, we mean what God is, who God is. God wills something because it is consistent with his good nature. Therefore, the standard is not above God, because God is the standard, and the standard is not arbitrary. If it's arbitrary, that means there's no standard. God just went eeny, meeny, miny, mo. Well, there is a standard, so it's not arbitrary, but that standard is not above God, because God is the standard. God wills something because it's consistent with his good nature. Another argument proposed, we're running low on time here, but another argument proposed was proposed by Anthony Flew. He gave a parable of a believer and a non-believer walking into the wilderness, and they saw some beautiful, a beautiful garden. And the believer said, oh, there must be a gardener. And the non-believer said, no, there's no gardener. It got here naturally. So the two of them wait to see if the gardener shows up. They wait days. No gardener shows up. So then the believer says, well, he must be invisible. And they get bloodhounds, they get an electric fence, and the gardener still never shows up. And so he says, well, not only is he invisible, but you can't smell him, you can't sense him, you can't touch him. You can't prove that he exists, but he does exist. Well, Anthony Flew's powerful, the invisible gardener, he says, since there's no way to falsify the existence of the invisible gardener, therefore the invisible gardener doesn't exist. Because if we're going to accept the existence of the invisible gardener, there's got to be at least some test whereby we can say, okay, well, he passed this test. We couldn't prove him false there. We couldn't prove him false there. We couldn't prove him false there. Okay, he does exist. Well, he fails, Anthony Flew fails to recognize that the fulfilled prophecies of the scriptures, the eyewitness miracles of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ, which was witnessed by others. I mean, you could have falsified the claims of the Bible. You could have falsified the God of the Bible if you could have produced the rotting corpse of Jesus Christ. But since the rotting corpse of Christ was not produced and the tomb was empty and people testified they saw him risen from the dead and then died for those testimonies, that proves that you could have falsified the God of the Bible if you proved him wrong, but they were unable to do so, and therefore the falsification principle actually works into evidence for Christianity rather than evidence against it. My professor at Liberty University, a good friend of mine, Dr. Gary Habermas, debated Anthony Flew on the historical evidence for the resurrection of Christ from the dead and overwhelmingly won that debate and defeated Anthony Flew. And Anthony Flew had his chance there to falsify the claims of the risen Savior and failed to do it. Moving ahead, the absurdity of life without God is something that the Christians can use against the atheist. If there is no God, then there's no meaning to life. You live and then you die and you cease to exist. There'd be no meaning to life. There'd be no real sense of morality. I mean, if there's no God who tells us what is right and what is wrong, if there's no absolute moral lawgiver, then there's no universal moral law. And each man should be able to do what is right in his own eyes. But even atheists call the actions of others wrong. Even a ruthless man like Hitler said that what the Jews were doing was wrong. Even though they weren't doing anything wrong, he called it wrong. But there'd be no morality if there's no God. There'd also be no life after death. No life after death, no judgment, no reward for being good, no punishment for doing evil. I mean, a million years from now, it wouldn't make any difference whether you were an Adolf Hitler or a Mother Teresa. No difference whatsoever. No life after death, no judgments or rewards. And then there would be no defeat of evil. No defeat of evil. In short, life without God is totally absurd. And that's an argument against atheism. And I close with this. The problem, though we need to remove intellectual stumbling blocks, the problem is not an intellectual one. I repeat, the problem is not an intellectual one. The problem is a moral one. The problem is not intellectual. It's not the mind that is the problem. It's the will. It's a moral problem. It's the will that is the problem. In other words, a man decides by his will, I will not bend the knee to Jesus Christ. And then he tries to throw up a false, a pseudo-intellectual argument against God's existence. Once we knock down the intellectual arguments against God's existence, we then need to try to persuade the person's will. And only the Holy Spirit can fully persuade a person's will to accept the Lord as a Savior. Romans chapter 1, 18 to 22, we read it in the last lecture. It tells us that the invisible God, let me read it. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Also, the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 19 to 21, reads as follows. And this is the judgment, that light is come into the world. Jesus came into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth, whatever truth that God's given them, whether it's the lesser lights of creation and conscience, if they practice the truth, act upon that truth, God will give them more truth. But he who practices the truth comes to the light. They come to the Lord Jesus, the greater light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. So the problem is not an intellectual one. It is a moral one. It is a problem of the will, not of the mind. What we need to do is remove the intellectual stumbling blocks and then pray that the Holy Spirit will persuade the heart of the person to accept Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. In other words, after they acknowledge with the mind that Jesus Christ is God and Savior intellectually, then they're still faced with that person's not saved yet. He still has to decide whether or not he's going to trust in this Jesus Christ for salvation. And so atheism fails. We have seen the failure of atheistic arguments. In the next two lectures, we're going to provide evidence for God's existence. First, scientific evidence, and then philosophical evidence for the existence of the God of the Bible. Thank you, and God bless you.